And it is a chapter entitled The Self-Giving of God, Self-Sacrifice of God. And I want us to start where he starts asking the question, why did Jesus have to die? And wrestling with the challenges of the human condition and the starkness of the way Scripture talks about the human condition and therefore the need for God to act on our behalf. And there are a few places more concise about this condition than Paul's letter to the Romans. So we'll start in Romans chapter 3. We'll jump to Romans 12 as far as the texts we'll be reflecting on this morning. Hear now God's word. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Jumping ahead several chapters to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, and his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you know how intimidated I am by this text. I ask by your Spirit that it might be still useful to reflect on the truth of who you are, your love for us, even in the starkness of our own need. Ask, Lord God, that it would be used to encourage, to challenge, but also, Lord, to see a way forward. I ask that whatever is said this morning that is not useful for your people, for their building up and edification and sanctification, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I don't preach often from Romans. I'm not sure. I think I've been preaching for 15 years. I've probably preached 10 times out of the book of Romans. It unnerves me. It is so powerful, so compact. So as we delve into Romans chapter 3 and the conciseness in which Paul addresses some of the issues as he is talking to the Gentile and the Jewish Christians about what this new thing is going to be called the church and how it is that these two worlds are going to be made one in Christ. One, this incredibly powerful religious heritage that helps us understand the reality of the human condition, God's faithfulness, and this Gentile group that is going to ask itself the question, what do we have to offer in the midst of this history? Are they better than us? Are we better than them? Because we're not judgmental Jewish people. All of the challenges, if you will, of melding two groups of people, one with a strong and deep and rich and wonderful history of faith, another coming in to that great tradition and yet still uniquely created in the image of God and therefore having full access to the same grace extended in Christ. But of course, the barrier that they both must come to terms with is this thing called original sin. It is the foundation of what Paul's talking about. It is what Lane Bryant Smith is talking about in why on earth God needed to send his son and why the cross is so necessary. I grew up in predominantly conservative, affluent neighborhoods in New Jersey and in Virginia outside of D.C. I occasionally escaped to the wonderful wide open spaces of Wyoming, but most of my education was done in sort of standard fare middle class America. And the idea of original sin had certain theological cachet. There was, if you will, a legal understanding that human beings in and of themselves, because of what had happened to Adam and Eve, needed to be taken care of legally. There was not a way for us to make enough of an argument or live well enough. And so there was a theory of original sin that certainly fit into certain categories of our theology and the way we lived. But practically, I'm not so sure that we had much notion that there was original sin in us in the same way that perhaps we would see the power of original sin in Haiti, or we would see the power of original sin in the crime and the dangers of the inner city, especially in the 80s with the crack epidemic and so on and so forth. There was a sense in which the power of original sin was over there, and we could see it so explicitly in the ravaged lives and depravity of others. But there is great wisdom in what C.S. Lewis talks about when he writes that amazing book, The Screwtape Letters, because there's this way in which original sin is so adaptive, and especially when filtered through the human heart and the temptations of those powers and principalities that we fight against, that original sin morphs so quickly so that we can see it over there, but we fail to see it in here. And what Paul is trying to help the church understand is that, yes, Gentiles, as you begin to flee all the brokenness and the sexual immorality out there, do not misunderstand that as you come in here, there's a way in which even original sin has allowed God's people to continue to embrace a life of death and violence, to communicate instead of compassion and mercy, forgiveness and generosity, vengeance, legalism, judgmentalism, and its own children that follow from it. And so Paul starts off this passage by helping us understand that the power of original sin is not limited to those out there, that it is adaptive and can take even the goodness of God revealing himself in the law, revealing himself in creation, and twisting it. And so, briefly this morning, a reflection on original sin. Why did Jesus have to die? Do we actually believe what Paul is saying? And how might we respond? So in this passage, we can see that, first of all, there's a legal issue and there's a moral issue. Jesus had to die because there is no one righteous. That is a legal declaration. And then he begins to quote through the Psalms, compacting some amazing and rather uncomfortable passages into this very tight description of the problem within God's people and within the Gentile nations. That both have a tendency and a regular habit of using words to bring death. Can there be any greater perversion of the thing that God used to create all of life, the thing that John chapter 1 says is the very incarnate God himself, the Word made flesh, and for us to use the power of our words to bring death? Whether it is death through lies, death through judgment, think of the venom out of Judas's mouth. an open grave. Here is Jesus being rightly adored and worshiped. And all he can come back to is these hateful phrases about, we could have used that money for something else, which is fundamentally dishonest because he would have skimmed stuff off anyway. Quiet, subtle, slightly masked in semi-pietistic language. Original sin is incredibly, incredibly adaptive. It is so clever in the way that it can deceive us into believing that we are doing something right and actually participating in all of Paul's warnings here, that our mouths become open graves and we bring death when we open our mouths in violence, in bitterness, in cursing. We find ways and motivations to shed blood. There's always a reason for sin. Very rarely do I sin without provocation. There is something that my children, or somebody else, my children are wonderful. There's some provocation, right? Somebody cuts me off. Somebody doesn't do what I ask them to. Someone offends me, and I will either shed blood through my words and undercutting them, or I will get excited enough if they are threatening my livelihood, threatening my position in a culture, threatening my borders, fill in the blank, how quickly we are willing to shed blood. To use fists and swords, guns and money to take, to protect. Misery marks this path. Jesus had to die because there's no one righteous, because we often, when we live lives unexamined, unthoughtful of the power of original sin and how deep our depravity goes, and how it can even take on light as a mask. How much misery follows us. You know, there's something interesting about the way in which the affluence in which I grew up with was filled with great misery. There were ways in which the children began to self-anesthetize, and the suicides, the broken marriages within our congregation. I mean that in no way to judge as if my family was superior and we got to look down on everybody else. My suggestion is simply that wrapped up in the light of affluence and education, of security and power, misery often followed. It was not absent. It was common. And yet, we also know stories, and we can become too general in these, where the peace and the relationships that we are told of when people go to some place ravaged by poverty and war and famine, and yet the people of God come with a fundamental joy, and so the missionary goes or the service worker goes and they come back themselves fed and renewed because people with nothing had more joy than they did. People who saw original sin and saw the ravages of sin and death faced with it, leaning therefore on the goodness of God more than themselves, were able to be more at peace in difficulty than those who apparently had more, and yet misery followed. That is the tragedy and the power of original sin, to rob us of peace in plenty, but the glory of God to give us joy and peace in the midst of poverty. God's power is to redeem what appears to us to be death and give life. And for us, we often find that those things which we thought would give us life have provided nothing but misery to us or to our loved ones. And Paul warns, it's that deep. It's not enough to have it together. It will never be enough to apparently seem like we are righteous enough. It'll never be enough to become Epicurean and simply just enjoy life because tomorrow we die, because that leads to death. It's not as if there is a corner on the market for the religious zealot to having their mouths as open graves. Death and lies come from those who deny God and desire to seek to make the world only material and everything meaningless, and therefore human beings have no value. In fact, we may be a plague on the world itself. We fantasize about when it'll be that we will wipe each other out so that the world can be at peace without us, because there won't be any more virus called the human being. What a tragic view. What misery. What a rapid way to find to shed blood. There is absolutely, in Adam and Eve, a legal declaration that human beings are fallen. That there is this thing called federal headship. There are representatives for us as a people. There is Adam, and by God's grace, there is Jesus. And even in that, we struggle. To be represented by another, especially in our culture, is not the greatest thing to be our own. To be autonomous, to be only responsible for ourselves. Paul warns against that. There is no one who is righteous. You want to stand and fall on your own, you will fall. If you want to stand and fall by being attached to God's people and their collective righteousness, you will also fall. Collectively and individually, there is no one who is righteous. There is a need for God to act. There is no righteousness that comes from observing the law. Not just because we start out already infected with original sin, completely without legal standing. But then there is the reality that the law itself convicts us of all of those ways in which our fears and insecurities cause us to lash out at others and often to lash out at ourselves. I could have talked about how original sin not only makes us judge the other, but for some of us it makes us judge ourselves as worthless. We see our brokenness. We see our sin. We try and cover it up. But what we do internally is constantly deride ourselves. And there is no harsher critic than our own self-judgment and self-loathing. We read a passage like this and we say, that's me and there's no hope. Some of us read it and say, that's them and there's no hope for them. There's no hope in following the law, no way to save ourselves. God does not throw us a lifeline called effort, called excelling in our own righteousness. If you will just pull yourself up by these bootstraps I've given you, you will be saved. Paul removes any sense of that in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. There is a way in which, in the beauty of the law, we see how different we are than the one who created us. So if we're quick to shed blood, then those same Psalms talk about God being a father to the fatherless, quick to extend mercy, to make sure those who have been denied are given more than they could possibly imagine. But again, wanting to not focus too much on the notion of sinners in the hands of an angry God, which actually, read the whole sermon, is a beautiful picture of God's grace. There does come a point in which we have to ask ourselves, do we believe Paul? Do we believe him? Do we believe him about ourselves? We live in a world in which increasingly, and I'm sure this is not unique to our time, when original sin is downplayed, where the notion that our fears and desires are so powerful that really anybody is expendable, so that we might have what we want, what we believe would give us peace. Do we really believe that? Most things in our society and often in the culture of our church will suggest that, yes, there is a legal status that requires Jesus, but morally, I'm just not that bad. Right? I may not be the most attentive father, but I'm a good provider. I may not be the most forgiving person, but I do have a strong sense of right and wrong. I may not be, but at least I am, is a regular way in which I engage with my own inadequacies, my own sin. As a way to downplay the power of original sin and corruption, I say, I may be, but at least I'm not. Or I may be, but I am this over here. And I start doing math about the fact that I'm pretty nice, and I may not be a good listener, but I'm a great answerer. I am not the most patient person, but man, when I act well and decisively. I may not have the greatest control over my anger, but I get angry about things that are important to me. When I start doing that math, I'm likely to begin to reject the full goodness of God. Because the goodness of God is seen in the fact that as depraved as I am, as completely without hope as I am, as perverse as my own logic is, He loves me. And He comes to me in my own Egypt in slavery. And even though I fight Him every step of the way through the Exodus, and every time I have a to doubt His goodness, I'm making a golden calf, or I'm complaining about the fact that I would really like a little meat with my bread, or how about this kind of water rather than that. And even though He leads me out of my slavery, I fight Him every step of the way. He's faithful to me. Do I take the story of Exodus, do I take the story of Jesus' own disciples or His own culture, which by and large rejected Him because He presented Himself in a manner that both confronted the power of original sin? Even you, Pharisees, though you are righteous in every action, you are whitewashed tombs. And yet I love you, and I'm here by definition to plead with you to hear the good news of salvation that comes through grace, not through works. Because you're too bad, too evil to work it off. And I love you. We will cheapen grace if we do not believe Paul. If we cannot read this passage and let it sit on us, do business with us, have it begin to exegete the words that I speak in private or in public, if I don't let it change the way I view peace versus war, conflict versus confrontation, how I engage with God, what I see and whether or not I fear, in the best sense, a God so holy and beautiful and perfect and other than me that when I stand in His presence, I am in awe. I need these words to exegete. I need these words to sit on me, not to crush me, but to free me, to burn off all of the things that are robbing me of the freedom that I have in Christ. I'm playing defense and protecting things that are actually killing me from the inside out. Paul says these things that we might believe him, that we might have them burned away. The dross burned, the chains taken off, the freedom extended. There is no life in pretending I'm not a sinner. There's only life in recognizing that I am a raised from the dead, totally depraved sinner. That I am now robed in the righteousness of Christ, not in the righteousness of my own actions. I no longer have to say, I may be this, but at least I'm that. I no longer have to play defense. I no longer have to rationalize or justify. There is hope for me, and there is hope for you. No longer protecting things that in our hearts we know were never worth protecting. Actions, words, fears, sins. If you believe Paul, you will be free. If you start making minor critiques and clarifications with Paul, you'll never leave the desert. So how do we respond? Well, the selfless response to a self-sacrifice is the only thing that makes sense, right? Romans 12, we get to Romans 12, we talk about it, theologians talk about it, scholars, pastors mimic what the theologians say. Paul does what he calls the indicative before the imperative. And we make sort of a distinction between the two. The indicative is what's true. The imperative is what you do, right? So the indicative is 11 chapters of Paul saying, this is what God has done. This is how free, complete it is. This is how gracious it is. It applies to Jews. It applies to Gentiles. It's radically transformed all of our understandings of how we interact as human beings, how history is. And then he says, therefore. Now, it's not because we owe God a debt. We would never pay it back. But if it's true that I was dead and am now made alive, if it was true that I had to self-justify and I no longer have to, then I can offer myself. If I've been given everything by a God who gave himself for me, spread his arms open wide, nailed to a cross, completely humiliated, taking on the brokenness of my flesh, tired, exhausted, despised, and rejected, if he did that for me, is there not then perhaps the safety that I can give myself to him? That if he did that for me, that the evidence that he will not leave me, that he is not going to quickly reject me because I do stumble around in the desert. And I do have moments where I want a golden calf that I can control, and I do want more quail, and I do want the land to not be full of giants. I want to be able to walk in and just have it handed to me. I don't want Jesus to confront me about my idolatry, about money or family or genealogy or race or racial superiority. I don't want Jesus to confront me about any of those things. But he does. And once he does, still saying that he came because he loved me, that he gave himself for me, that his burden is light and his yoke is easy, that he will be with me to the very end of the age, that he sent his Spirit to give me life, the response becomes giving myself a living sacrifice. Not a part of me, not in addition to what I already have, but all of myself to him. Because he is wiser than I am. He's stronger than I am. He is not plagued by original sin that will pervert his thoughts the way they pervert mine, taking good things and turning them into evil things, perverse things. The self-sacrifice of Romans 12, 1 and 2 ends beautifully with that phrase, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. How often do we struggle with an inability to know what we should do next? Wrestling with the ambiguity, wrestling with the difficulty of seeing a way forward, fearful of taking the next step, and constantly wondering what God's will is. What if part of the difficulty of my ability to know God's good and perfect will is that I've never given Him mine? I've never actually broken my will, given it to Him so that He could lead me, but I've constantly wrestled with Him to fulfill the desires of my own will and heart. What if when I give Him myself, I give Him my will, and I find then that I become more like Him? That I see His good and perfect will. That I know how to love my neighbor as myself. How to love myself the way God loves me. Seeing my beauty and uniqueness and worth, but doing so in a way that does not cause me distance from those around me, but actually gentleness and compassion for those around me. You see, the beauty of accepting Paul's words about original sin, far from demeaning us as human beings, restores our humanity because Christ became human. Far from making me more judgmental, it makes me more compassionate. Far from delighting in evil, it allows me to really and truly work against evil by the power that God has given through the work of His Son. We must be careful not to take the doctrine of original sin and either make it a dusty idea in a tome of theology, nor use it as a hammer of violence against those that we see as being more sinful, or even our own hearts in a vengeful and self-loathing way. But when we see it through the eyes of the cross, we see it as what it was meant to be, why it was revealed, why the law was given, so that we could be free from it. That's the hope. That's the hope of this season as we head into Easter is, yes, Lent is a time to reflect on the realities of where I would be without Him and where I am when I choose to walk on my own. All of it heading towards the reality, the death and resurrection that freed me from all of it, that I might delight in His will and walk in His way. Let's pray.